made man, and so he destroyed everyone and a lot of everything, except Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and his household were saved. And then you go further, of course, and we come to Abraham. And Abraham is critical, his relationship to God, the promises that God made to him, the covenant God made with him. Abraham, of course, is critical to the entire Bible story, to the plan of redemption, which God had had in his mind before the foundation of the world. So to Abraham, there are made three promises, a land, a nation, and a seed promise. God would, through Abraham, bring a great nation, give them a land, the promised land, and through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So you go from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. They become are the progenitors of the 12 tribes and come to the nation of Israel. Eventually, they have a home in Egypt through God's providence in the life of Joseph. So all of that, many of us, of course, have known since our youth up. We talked about how this nation then became God's specially chosen people as he redeems them out of Egyptian slavery through Moses, his chosen leader. In the nearly 400 years that Israel was in Egypt, they developed into a large group of people. They were incubating, you might say, as a nation there, growing, and yet they were in bondage. So God delivers them out of that and then judges Egypt. This is something God had told Abraham hundreds of years before that he would do, that nation would go into bondage, but God would free them. Go back to Genesis 15, 13 through 15. So you see, all of this is an unfolding plan of God all the way through. This is not happenstance. It's not just chance that all of this is happening. We're being shown the unfolding of a plan that was in the mind of God since before the foundation of the world to bring, especially to bring this seed into the world through which man would be saved. So he brings them out, God does, to Sinai. He makes with them a covenant, gives them a law that's part of the covenant. You have the tabernacle, which is a way that they can approach him and come into his presence. You have a priesthood, which really limits what the average person could do. It puts a barrier, if you will, somewhat between God and the common Israelite. But God faithfully provides for the Israelites while they're in the wilderness, and they wander there, of course, because of their unfaithfulness and rejection of God's plan. But eventually, they come to this period of invasion and conquest, where they've wandered those 40 years in the wilderness for not having faith when God told them that they could have the land. But the promised land was eventually conquered. God kept his word faithfully. Joshua 21 and following is a really important verse. We've noted this just lately in a sermon as well, but that's one you want to kind of put a star by in your Bible, because here we're told in verses 44 and 45 that God had kept all of the promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he gave them rest all around, as he'd sworn to them. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. So they had the land, they were delivered into the land, they were as they were promised, and God kept his word to them. However, pockets of Canaanites were allowed to remain in the land, partially due to Israel's failure to drive them out, but also partially, this is part of the plan of God, that some of these people at least would be left in the land. And they would trouble Israel and test their faithfulness going forward. You see that talked about in Judges chapter 1 and Judges chapter 2. So this situation rocks on for nearly 400 years, depending on how you're counting. This is the period of the judges, of course. And in the period of the judges, you have notably this very repetitive cycle of rebellion against God, repression by Israel's enemies. They come and repress them and oppress them. Repentance by God's people and rescue then by God as he'll raise up a judge to deliver them from their oppressing enemies. This is what goes on, you know, over and over and over again during this several hundred period years of the judges. You see a lot of God's mercy. You see a lot of Israel's disobedience and unfaithfulness. And there are so many great lessons of faith and failure. So many individual lessons, I think, that we learned by going through that period of the judges that are helpful to us in understanding the nature of God and the nature of man. But you had this cycle, as we've said, of apostasy and oppression, repentance and deliverance, faithfulness and peace. That's the cycle as you go through. So that's just a sort of a really quick review of from the beginning to the time when we're going to have the United Kingdom, which is what we studied this quarter. So we'll slow down just a little bit and take a little more notice of some of the lessons that we've learned this quarter, certainly not all of them. I'll try to hit some of the highlights and remind you of some of the applications that we've made. So our study this quarter, of course, has focused on this period of the United Kingdom when Israel is united, more or less, under one king. There are three kings, each reigned for 40 years. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 21, we're told that God gave Israel Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. In 2 Samuel 5 and verse 4, David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years. In 1 Kings 11 and verse 42, the period that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. So you have these three periods of 40 years, the reigns of each of these kings under this time that we call the United Kingdom. What we focused on in this last quarter was just the first half of this chronologically. We focused on Saul as the first king, his good beginning, but then his undoing, David's rise to the throne. Really, even while Saul was sitting on the throne, God was bringing David along to be the next king toward the end of Saul's reign. We see David's reign, the first part of it, which was fairly glorious, and then all the way up to the sin with Bathsheba, which we talked about over the last couple of class periods. We also took the time to look at a number of the Psalms that David wrote during this time period, many of the reflections on the historical events, and give us a deeper understanding and fuller meaning to some of these historical events that we looked at. So this becomes, I think, a very profitable study. I hope you've enjoyed this quarter. A lot of it is things that we kind of know, but some of this probably you were maybe surprised to learn you weren't familiar with. Because we just sort of, the lessons that we learn as children are not necessarily the entire text as we go through. So as adults, we pick up on things maybe that we hadn't seen before, and I suspect that some of you, even this quarter, that was true of. So we started out with Saul being selected and anointed as king. The Israelites demanded a king in 1 Samuel 8. Make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Samuel, the great and faithful prophet of God, was really displeased with this. But Samuel's sons were not really good to take over what he was doing. There was really nobody that the people could look to for leadership as Samuel was aging. Samuel wasn't happy with this, but God said, Samuel, they haven't rejected you, they rejected me from being their king. And so God decides in his wisdom to allow them to have a king, even though it was not particularly best for them. And he insists, however, that the king be one that he selects. And so you have the selection of Saul by the Lord, speaking through Samuel and through a number of providential events Saul comes to be selected as king in 1 Samuel chapter 9. And then Saul is anointed as king, first of all, privately with only Samuel present. So Saul knows that he is going to be the king, but he doesn't really talk about it. He doesn't tell others about it. He doesn't do anything to indicate that he's going to be the one. But he is eventually presented to the people at Mizpah, you might remember. And when, after Samuel did some speechifying, they get ready to announce Saul as the new king, and he's not to be found. He's hiding among the equipment. And so the Lord tells them where he is, and they have to bring Saul out to actually do the anointing of him before the people. You see in Saul very early on what seems to be a great deal of humility, of uncertainty even about his ability to fulfill this role. So when we looked at some of the applications in this section, the nature of God. God is so gracious to us even when we're not really having the right attitudes. God is concerned for his people even when they've chosen poorly. We make poor choices, and God might still show us his grace. And he seems to do that with the Israelites here and allowing them to have a king. And again, with Saul, what I was just saying was that humility commends us to God for his use and glory. God resists the proud. At the first part of Saul's reign, he had that, seemingly at least, had this pretty deep humility. He says in 1 Samuel 9:21, "Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, my family the least of all of the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me? Why would you make me king? You know, I'm just this lowly Benjamite." And so Saul exhibits a good bit of humility at first, but eventually pride gets hold of him, jealousy takes control of him, and of course he'll make a great number of errors because of those things. So Saul's reign begins. We see initially his leadership. Saul leads Israel in victory against the Ammonites. You might remember the Ammonites had besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and they said they would make peace with the people of Jabesh-Gilead. They wouldn't destroy them, only if all of their warriors came out and let them put their right eyes out, you know, poke their right eyes out. If you let us do that, we'll have peace with you. Of course, that wasn't a great deal, and people of Jabesh-Gilead sent out word, and Saul comes to the rescue in a mighty victory provided by God. Samuel at this time is on the way out. Samuel speaks to the children of Israel, tells them what's going to happen. He counsels them. He cautions them. He consoles them. He tells them not to turn aside from following the Lord. He tells them, God has chosen you. He tells them, I will pray for you. But he reminds them that if you do wickedly, you'll be swept away. God's not going to tolerate his people doing wickedly. And so those were the warnings of Samuel. Great, great speech, really, in 1 Samuel chapter 12. In chapter 13, you begin to see Saul's character and leadership unravel a little bit. You might remember there that Saul offered an unauthorized sacrifice. He waited, but he didn't wait long enough for Samuel to come, and so he offers this unauthorized sacrifice. Samuel informs Saul that he's done foolishly by not keeping the Lord's command, and as a result, your kingdom will not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. So fairly early on in Saul's reign, already he had shown a character flaw that God could not tolerate. And this particular flaw deepens and gets worse as things go along. But so already now God has chosen somebody else besides Saul to be the king. And that was really the beginning of a cascade of events mentally and emotionally for Saul that led him to entire ruin spiritually. But we learn from that section that, you know, the Lord desires obedience. When you're confronted with your sins, make correction. Don't make excuses. Saul was all the way through. Anytime he's confronted with a sin, he'll make excuses. He's just an excuse maker. And it's a horrible way to approach being rebuked or being shown your sins. That's not what you need to be doing. Don't blame others for your sins. And that was a big problem that Saul had. We're introduced to Jonathan in the reign of Saul. So Jonathan is Saul's grown son, and he is able to gain a great victory against the Philistines. You might remember in 1 Samuel 14 at Michmash, Jonathan and his armor bearer determine in faith to attack the Philistine garrison. And Jonathan says, "Come, let's go over to the garrison of the uncircumcised, and it may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." You see the great faith of Jonathan, trusting in the Lord. We're going to go do this, and God can help us, and we can do anything with the Lord. So these two guys pretty much just take down this garrison, strong garrison of the Philistines at Michmash. Very impressive. So the tensions rise between the Philistines and the Israelites. Saul makes a vow that if anybody eats before they finish wiping out the Philistines, he'll be put to death. Just a really rash and foolish vow that we see him making. And then you get to chapter 15 and you have Saul's grave disobedience. He's told, in this chapter we study a lot, but he's told to do what? Utterly destroy the Amalekites, right? And he doesn't, and the people don't. They go and they fight against the Amalekites and they defeat them, but they keep all of the best of everything, including the king, just utter failure to obey what God had said to do. They come back, Saul leading them, Saul being really responsible for all of this. He says, "You know, I haven't done anything wrong." Time and time again, Samuel confronts him. You've disobeyed. What's the, you know, bleeding of the sheep in my ears? What's all this going on? He asks him, and what have you done? And Saul blames the people, and he says it was for a good purpose. They were going to sacrifice to your God, and so on and so forth. There's all these excuses. And even at the end of 1 Samuel 15, when Saul kind of sort of admits that he sinned, it's like, but it's really still not that big a deal. Samuel tells him that rebellion is as bad a sin as there is, and he has rebelled against the Lord. We learn a awful lot from this section in Saul's life. When we're acting in faith, like Jonathan did, it may be that the Lord will work for us, and nothing restrains the Lord. Nothing is too hard for God. Please remember this as we pray. We're a house of prayer. Please remember that nothing is too hard for the Lord. You can't pray something that's too hard for the Lord. He can do it. If it's according to His will, He very likely will do it. Pray it. Secondly, vows or promises, committing oneself to certain actions based on future conditionalities, they need to be very carefully made. You promise something, you need to be really cautious because God expects you to keep that promise. God expects you to keep it. There's no acceptable excuse for rationalization or for disobeying God. There's just not. We need to stop it if that's the way we handle our sins. There's just no reason for that. God desires obedience more than sacrifice. He would much rather you just do what He says than come and offer Him some extravagant sacrifice that you want to offer on your own. Saul was going to sacrifice perhaps a lot of the best of the sheep and the oxen that he'd brought, but God didn't ask him to do that. What God asked him to do was utterly destroy the Amalekites. And so it became a matter of Saul doing really what he wanted to do for God instead of what God wanted him to do. How many times in our lives is that what the deal is? You know, here's something I want to do for God, but here's what God's told me to do. And the thing God's told me to do is hard. And the thing God's told me to do is not as pleasant as this thing that I want to do. See? And so we often are faced with these kinds of choices. You need to see this great lesson from Saul. So at this point in the history and the flow of the history, as we've seen, David is anointed by Samuel. 1 Samuel 16. We learn, as if we didn't know it, when David is chosen, that man may look at the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And David, the least seemingly of the sons of Jesse, was the one who was chosen by God. He's the one that God knew. David enters the service of Saul and behaves admirably. And then you have the event with David and Goliath, of course, the well-known account. David going out to face the Philistine champion when no one else would. He goes out with the 5 stones and his sling, and he says to the taunts of Goliath, he says, "You come to me with a sword and with a javelin, with a spear. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, whose armies you have defied." David goes out in faith, and of course God is with him. David takes down Goliath, and the Israelites rout the Philistines as a result of that. David's shepherd psalm seems to really apply to this section of his life. He trusted God, and God led him in the way. So applications, you know, divine wisdom and insight are far superior to human wisdom and insight. God may choose what seems to be the least to us. His way may not be according to, you know, modern technology or the thinking of great philosophers or whatever, but His way is best, even when all the world would say that's not the way to do it. God's way is always best. God's concern is the heart, not merely the outward appearance. The battle belongs to the Lord. Doesn't matter how big a giant you're facing. The battle belongs to the Lord. We learn this over and over and over again in the Old Testament. We see it several times in this quarter. It's a great lesson and much needed. When we go forward, we find Jonathan now, who is a hero, a great warrior among the people of Israel already, the son of Saul. After David slays Goliath in this great victory, Saul, Jonathan, and David just have such an appreciation, a love for one another, and commit to one another's well-being and to help one another. They make a covenant, and that covenant sticks all the way past the death of both of them, really. But Saul hates David. He begins to be jealous, plots against him, tries to kill him multiple times, and this continues on then to really to the end of Saul's life, almost. David prays for deliverance, as you see, a great prayer for deliverance in Psalm 59 attached to that. One thing about jealousy, guys, you leave jealousy left unchecked and envy and bitterness in your heart, and you're going to go down and you're going to probably take a lot of people with you. Don't allow it to control you. Saul is a quintessential example of what happens when we allow jealousy and envy and bitterness to get a hold of us. It will destroy you and a lot of people around you. That's such an important lesson. Whenever we're wrongfully oppressed, as David was multitudes of times in his life, many of them by Saul, but often by others as well, whenever we are wrongfully oppressed, we must trust in God's protection and justice and not take vengeance for ourselves. Of the one character quality that a Christian can take away from the life of David, I think this may be the greatest. Don't you? You know, just this, you don't have to take vengeance. You don't have to get back people. You don't have to solve every injustice that you've experienced. experienced, you can let God take care of that and just go on doing God's will in peace. We need to look at our lives personally and see how this applies to us. David, just over and over again, there's so many examples in his life. Then we talked about David gaining support over a period of years, a few years here, where he gained support and supporters. Men come to him. Some of them wind up being his mighty soldiers and mighty men, his nobility. And then we also see Saul coming to the end of his time. He realizes, Samuel's gone. He doesn't have ability to consult with the Lord. And so he goes to a witch, to a medium. I call that Saul's last ditch witch. And goes to Endor and finds out that he is going to perish. And in fact, he does. And so we'll look at that in a second. But witchcraft and the occult are sinful. Of course, they were in the days of Saul. They are now. God's given us the truth. If we don't believe it and abide by it, someone coming back from the dead can't help us. That sound like something Jesus said too? Yeah. If you're not going to listen to the truth, somebody coming back from the dead, that's, Saul wasn't going to listen to the truth. Didn't matter if Samuel came back from the dead. It wasn't going to help him. And Abraham tells the rich man in torment the same thing. So Saul dies at a battle against the Philistines at Mount Gilboa. His sons, three of them, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, perish there as well. Saul is badly injured. He tells his armor bearer to kill him so that the Philistines would not, but the armor bearer is afraid. So Saul falls on his sword, and then Ishbosheth, other son of Saul, rules over Israel. He reigned for a couple of years at least. David reigned for 7.5 years with sort of a divided kingdom, sort of, until this point. But David comes to reign over the entirety of both what Saul was reigning over and what David had reigned over in the south. God helps him, but David makes a critical mistake early on in wanting to bring the ark up to Jerusalem. He said, it's in a tent and here I am in this nice house, and why don't we bring it up to Jerusalem and put it someplace more respectful, so to speak. But he doesn't do it correctly and he doesn't consult the Lord first. So he brings the ark to Jerusalem, and in the way of bringing it up, as we all know the story and went over it, Uzzah touches the ark to stay it, and as it goes over the threshing floor, and God strikes him dead, and David realizes God's not happy. I don't know why he's not happy. I'm upset. God's upset. I don't know what I should do. And so David learns a great lesson in this. Sincerity alone isn't enough to please God. You may want to do something great for God. You may be very sincere about it. I'm sure David was sincere in wanting to bring the ark up. I'm sure that Uzzah was sincere in not wanting the ark to fall off the cart when it was going over the threshing floor. But they were just not doing it the way God wanted. And so sincerity alone is not enough when we're trying to please God. God wants you to be sincere, but that's not going to be all it takes. It's going to take more than that. There's a place for emotions. There's no room for emotionalism. And David was a little bit more than just emotional in some of this part of his service to God. But God expects obedience. And David finally realized that it must be done in the due order or the proper order, or it's not going to work with God. And so David realized this: we're going to bring the ark. We better do it exactly like God said, according to his instructions. That's a great lesson for us today. Well, David then will strengthen his kingdom geographically. We looked at this map some. So this orange area in the middle is the area that David ruled over, basically, when he came to rule in Jerusalem. And yet you had all of these nations around about, and every one of them in yellow, David would subjugate in just a very few years. So really the expanse of what you might call the kingdom of Israel not only the territory that Israel possessed and lived in, but also the vassal states that were around them that became subject to David. This is a huge area of land. It's much greater than the area of the promised land that David had control over by the time we get to the end of his reign. He chooses some great men as leaders, as generals in his army and so forth. So David reigns well. He's kind to Mephibosheth, who is Jonathan's son. That goes back to the pact that they made, the covenant. He defeats Ammon and Syria over here to the right, which we've studied about the last couple of weeks. But David committed a horrible sin with Bathsheba, seeing her bathing on a rooftop. He lusts after her. He calls for her, commits adultery with her, gets her husband drunk, lies, conspires to kill Uriah, does have Uriah killed, then tries to cover that up as well, just one sin after the other. So horrible things. But David, when he's confronted by Nathan, to his credit, and much different from Saul, the first words out of his mouth, "I have sinned. I have sinned." He didn't make excuses. He didn't say, "No, you know, it wasn't that bad." Such a different heart. All of us sin. All of us are going to sin. But it's our heart when we do sin and when we're confronted with it that makes such a difference with God. Please allow your humility and your need for God's grace to get control of you instead of your pride and your desire to look good before men. That's so important. There are a number of great psalms, I think Gary covered Wednesday night, that deal particularly with this time, psalms of reflection and repentance. All right, so the applications from that, you know, when one is tempted, it's because of our own lusts. We need to flee sexual immorality, particularly. One sin often leads to others. You've got a lot of that going on with David's sin with Bathsheba. And wise rebuke convicts and condemns. Nathan's way of rebuking David is a case study in how to rebuke somebody. If you can do what Nathan did, you're doing it right. Get somebody to see their sin before they realize they're seeing their sin. And then let them know what they've done. And then when faced with it, we need to be contrite and repent. All right, what's coming? Lord willing, next Sunday we'll begin United Kingdom Part 2. Our study next quarter concludes the United Kingdom years. We'll take us all the way through the reign of Solomon. So last half of David's reign and the reign of Solomon. So I got the last half of David in red and Solomon in red. So that's what's coming next quarter. I know I did all the talking, but if anybody has just a comment you'd like to, maybe especially if you have a good idea about the overview this last quarter, some observation that you have, or a question, feel free to share it. We have just a minute or two. Anybody have a thought? Yes. There is a syllabus for next quarter. It's on the first pew in the foyer as you go out on the left there. There are several copies of that, so you might want to get that and read ahead so you'll know what your reading is for each one of the classes for next quarter. All right, thank you. You've been a good class. I'll give you an A. I don't know about an A plus. Some of you are kind of iffy, but at least an A. Thank you so much.